Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Romans chapter 6. Am I okay with the microphone? I'm good? Okay. Romans chapter 6. And in a few moments here, I'll read for us verses 1 through 14. But just want to say what a great joy it is to be with you tonight and then tomorrow as well. Some of you may not know this, but years ago, long time ago, Aaron Minnickoff was serving as the pastoral assistant at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and I was in seminary at Southern Seminary, and I remember Mark Dever, who I imagine many of y'all know, who's a mentor to Aaron and to myself, and Mark came to Southern Seminary and said that they were starting an internship program at Capitol Hill, and they just kind of mentioned it in chapel, and then he spoke. And he said, you know, we're going to take applications and anybody that, you know, wants to apply can apply. And I thought to myself, like, everyone in this room is going to apply for this internship. I thought it was just like the greatest opportunity ever. I think I might have been the only person who applied. I don't know at that time. But anyways, I knew another guy at seminary, Deepak Raju, who had come from Capitol Hill. And I talked to Dee. And I said, do you think if I filled out an application, they would, you know, ask me to do an internship or allow me to do an internship there? And he said, I don't know, but, you know, you should try it. You should. So anyways, I applied. I got the internship. And when I got there to D.C., immediately Mark directed me to Aaron. And Aaron laid out my internship for me and oversaw my internship. And so since that time, Aaron and I have been friends. I went back and did a second internship, the only intern at Capitol Hill to do a second internship. So I don't know what that says about me. I don't know if I got it all the first time, had to go back a second. And then Aaron and I were at seminary together, and I really did not expect, I grew up in Augusta, Georgia, did not expect that I would return back to Augusta, but providentially that's the way that the Lord laid things out for me. I'm very grateful for that. I definitely did not think Aaron from Oregon would end up in Georgia, but also very grateful for that. And it's been a sweet friendship and partnership with our church, Crawford Avenue and Mount Vernon over the years, and just really grateful for your church, for the ministry here, for Aaron and his ministry, and really delighted to be with y'all. It's great to see so many men devote a Friday night and Saturday. I assume y'all are going to come back tomorrow. Devote a Saturday to singing and worshiping the Lord and hearing from His Word and intentionally spending time with one another to build meaningful relationships. So I want to commend you for that. Your presence here is a great encouragement to me. I'm sure it's an encouragement to Aaron and the rest of the elders here at the church. And so as we spend this time together tonight and tomorrow, I am going to assume that most of you are here because you want to grow in your relationship with Christ. You want to make spiritual progress in your Christian life. That's what most Christian men's conferences are about, right? So at Christian men's conferences, we talk about things like, how can I be a disciplined Christian? How can I discipline myself to faithfully seek God in His Word and in prayer? Or how can I be a faithful, loving husband to my wife? Or how can I lovingly lead my children and my family? Or how can I get free from seductive images and pornography and have pure eyes and a clean heart and a pure mind? How can I get a hold of my temper so that my actions and my words towards others are not caustic and harsh, but they're kind and they're life-giving? And these are the kinds of things that men typically talk about at Christian men's conferences, and they're things that as Christian men we should be concerned about. But rather than take up one of those things or those topics in our time together tonight and tomorrow, I want us to consider why we can make progress in any of these areas of our life, and why, by God's grace, over time, we can make progress in all of these areas of our lives. And so to that end, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 14, and then we are going to be looking at this passage tonight and then twice tomorrow. So I'll read 1 through 14, and then tonight we'll focus on verses 1 through 4. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word, and what a blessing it is to be able to spend time now in your word and to consider it, to reflect upon it. We pray, Father, that you would be with us by your Spirit. Give us clarity and insight. Lead us by your Spirit into all truth. And we pray that you would take your word now and apply it to our lives. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. So the subject of Romans chapter 6 is sanctification. Now, that's a big word, but it simply means to set apart or to be made holy. And as Christians, God calls us to be sanctified, to be set apart, to walk in holiness. Another way we could say this is that God calls us to grow. He calls us to grow spiritually, to grow, to become more like Jesus. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the process of sanctification. And here in Romans 6, Paul begins by addressing a crucial matter as it relates to our spiritual growth. This is the question that Paul poses. This is the question that he has on his mind. If we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved by God's grace and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then do we really need to concern ourselves with holiness and with sanctification? And so this evening, we will focus on verses 1 to 4, and we'll see what Paul has to say here. And he essentially addresses this matter by asking and then answering two questions. And so we'll look at each one of these questions and the answer to each of these questions, okay? So there'll be two questions and then two answers, all right? So the first question is this. We see it there in verse 1. Does abounding grace result and abounding sin? Does abounding grace result in abounding sin? Look there in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is actually one of the accusations that Paul's opponents are bringing against him. They are accusing him of this. They're accusing the Apostle Paul of the fact that his gospel of grace, is going to lead to more and more sin. So in the previous chapters in Romans 4 and 5, Paul declares the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul declares there that we're not saved by our good works, we're not saved by our good deeds, we're not saved by our good efforts, but we are saved solely by Christ's redeeming work on the cross and resurrection from the dead, by trusting in the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf. He concludes this section in chapter 5 and verse 20 with these words. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So
In our lives, sin increased, but God in His mercy and grace responded to the increase of sin in our lives with abounding, increasing grace through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we will be forgiven of those sins. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "You cannot sin so much as God can forgive. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God is good." End of quote. And this is the glorious good news of the gospel. But it does raise this question. If abounding sin results in abounding grace, right? God responded to our abounding sin with abounding grace in the redemptive work of His Son. Then, is it to reason that abounding grace will now result in abounding sin? And there are many today who ask this question. So if one's not a Christian, they might hear the gospel of God's free grace in Christ and say, this doesn't sound right. Do you mean to tell me that you can trust in Christ and then all your sins will be forgiven? So does this mean that you can trust in Jesus and then you can say, I'm forgiven, and live however you want to? Is that the gospel? Or if someone's a believer, or at least professes to be a Christian, they might respond in this way. Well, that's wonderful. If God's grace is free and abounding, then I can just keep on sinning and I'll be forgiven. It's kind of like a get out of jail free card. They might even arrogantly profess, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. And in one sense, that's true, right? Christians are definitely not perfect, and we are forgiven. But for some Christians, is that just an excuse for bad behavior? Or a Christian might take the approach when they face temptation. I'm sure there's no one in this room who's ever done this. Lord, I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but I really want to do it. And I know you're a gracious and you're a forgiving God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and ask for forgiveness now, that you would forgive me because I know you're gracious and you're forgiving, and then I'm going to do it. Some Christians might think that's the way the gospel functions in our lives. Is that the way the gospel, the free grace of God, is to function in the Christian's life? So here's the question. Does abounding grace result in abounding sin? That's the first question. And here's the first answer. Impossible. Look there at the text again, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's the answer, by no means. Literally there, it is by no means, or it could be translated, may it never be. I've expressed it as impossible. It is impossible for God's abounding grace to result in abounding sin. Now I want you to notice something here, what Paul does here. Notice how Paul does not answer the question, okay? So Paul does not answer the question by saying, oh no, you misunderstood me. You thought I was preaching a gospel of grace, of free, abounding grace, but you misunderstood what I was saying. God will, in fact, show you some grace, but you got to do your part too. And you gotta work and do some good stuff and gain God's approval. And then if you mix together your good works and God's grace, then hopefully it'll be enough to get you into heaven. It's not Paul's answer, right? Rather, what we see here in our text is that Paul does not diminish, he does not minimize grace, but rather he expounds upon it. He explains it more fully. He explains it more deeply. Paul's answer to the Christians in Rome is not to negate grace. Paul's answer is to press the Roman Christians deeper into their knowledge and experience of God's grace. So, Paul's answer is more along these lines. You don't understand the extent of God's grace. God's grace not only atones for the guilt of your sin, God's grace breaks the power of sin in your life. Therefore, if you are a recipient of God's free abounding grace, it is unthinkable, it is impossible that God's abounding grace in your life could result in abounding sin in your life. Of course, this makes sense because the whole reason that God sent Jesus into the world was to save us from our sins, not to relinquish us to the power and mastery of sin. So in this way, the question itself, in many ways, reveals a deep misunderstanding about the gospel. It reveals that one does not understand what it means to be a Christian. As I stated earlier, I assume most of you here tonight are believers and you desire to grow in Christ, but at the same time, I don't want to assume that everyone here tonight is a Christian. Maybe your wife pushed you to register, or maybe a friend asked you to come and you did it as a favor to them. If that's the case, it's important for us all to understand, and I'm sure many of us do understand this, and most of us do, but it's worth noting that a proper knowledge of the gospel is not enough to save you. The good news of the gospel, which I've already expressed, is that God has created us, He loves us, but we have rebelled against Him. And therefore, we are worthy of His just condemnation and judgment. But in His great love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, so that if we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. Now, you may know that. You may even be able to articulate it and lay it out to another person. You may have spent enough time around church or around Christian people or grown up in a Christian home that you know the facts of the gospel. But the gospel is more than knowledge. And that's one of the things that Paul is articulating here in Romans chapter 6. The gospel is more than knowledge. It's not less than knowledge, but it is more than knowledge. The gospel is life. The gospel is power. It's not enough to know that Christ died for your sins, that He was raised from the dead. You must turn to Christ and trust in Him and yield yourself to Him as Lord. In so doing, the gospel will change you. It will transform you. And by the power of God, you will be given new life in Christ. And that is the evidence that you have truly encountered Him and believed in Him. Paul says here, it is impossible for one to truly trust in Christ, to be united to Him, and not be changed and transformed by Him. The second question is this: how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So look there in verse 1 and 2, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Now here's the second question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now when Paul speaks about us dying to sin, he's making a reference here to the Christian's union with Christ through faith. And Paul's going to unpack this idea further as we walk through Romans 6. And we're going to be talking about that more tomorrow. But for now, what we want to see here is that in Romans 6, we see that through faith, we are united to Christ. We are made one with Christ. And what this means in part, and this is significant, what this means in part is that the historical events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection become personal, transformative realities in our own lives. Let me say that again. The historical events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection become personal, transformative realities in our lives. So they're not just historical events that we believe, but they are actually realities in which we participate because of our union with Christ. And so here we see in our text that Paul assumes that all Christians have been united with Christ in His death. There's a real sense in which when Christ died, we died with Him. We were united to him in his death, and we died to sin, which means all Christians have died to sin. It doesn't mean that Christians will never sin. It doesn't mean that Christians won't struggle with sin. Paul is not teaching perfectionism, but it does mean that sin no longer has the final say in a believer's life. It does mean that the power of sin has been broken so that we no longer, as the text says here in verses 1 and 2, this is the question, right? We no longer continue in sin. We no longer live in unrepentant, consistent sin. And so in some ways here, the answer to the question is actually implied in the question, right? We've died. We've died to sin. How can we continue in it? But then Paul goes a further. And essentially here, what Paul wants to point us to is how can we know we have died to sin? All right? So how can we know we have died to sin? How do we know that we can't live in sin in the same way that we once did? And this leads to the second answer, okay? And this is the second answer. And that is, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Look there in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, I want to suggest that if someone were to ask us, how can a Christian know that they can no longer live in sin, in unrepentant sin, our immediate answer probably would not be baptism. Let's assume that's probably the case. But that is Paul's answer, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Paul says, and he's going to say more, but it's worth noting that this is where he starts. Paul says that as Christians, we can know on the basis of our Christian baptism that we cannot continue in a life of ongoing unrepentant sin. It is an impossibility. So what Paul does here is he begins with where the Christian life begins. He begins with baptism. And so Paul seems to think that our baptism has more to do with our Christian lives than I would assume most Christians do today. So for this reason, just allow me a few minutes to explain, try to unpack here, what it is that Paul has in mind when he's speaking of baptism. And then we'll consider more practically why Christian baptism is significant for our sanctification. So what does he have in mind? What does Paul have in mind when he speaks of baptism? Paul has in mind a believer's physical baptism or immersion into water. So that's what Paul has in mind. That's the what of baptism. That's what it is. It's the believer's physical baptism or immersion into water. Now, why do I say it's a physical baptism? Well, because some have suggested that here in Romans chapter 6, that what Paul is speaking about is actually a spiritual baptism. He's not speaking of a physical baptism into water. But a number of scholars have noted, including John Stott, that unless explicitly stated otherwise, baptism in the New Testament always refers to water baptism. So there's a few occasions where, for example, you might have baptized into the Holy Spirit or baptized into fire. So the element is actually explicit there, that you are baptized into this object or into this element. Okay, but when the element is not mentioned, it always, the assumption is that it is always referring to water baptism. Notice as well that Paul's assumption here is that every Christian in Rome has experienced baptism and understands something of its implications. Look there again in verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." So it's clear here from what Paul is saying that what Paul has in mind when he's thinking about baptism is believers' baptism. It's not that baptism makes you a Christian, right? That would be a false gospel. That would be contradictory to everything Paul has said previous in Romans, and specifically in Romans chapters 4 and 5. That would be a false gospel. But if you're a Christian, then Paul assumes that you've been baptized in order to publicly identify yourself with Christ and with his church. And we know that Paul is talking here of believers because of the way he describes those who have been baptized, right? Look there again in the text. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that we might walk in newness of life. These descriptions here are only true of born-again Christians who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that point? Well, because some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we love, when they baptize their infants, they will tell us that they baptize their infants in hopes that one day their children might trust in Christ, that one day they might be united to him by faith, that one day they might be united in his death to sin, that one day they might be united with him in his glorious resurrection. But notice, that's not what Paul says here in the text, is it? Paul does not say to the Christians in Rome, do you not know that some of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus may one day possibly be baptized into his death? The New Testament actually never speaks of baptism in this way. In the New Testament, baptism is a symbol, not that one day possibly one might be united to Christ by faith or baptized into his death, but that we have been, that it's a present reality, not a future hope. We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that we might walk in newness of life. So it's a physical water baptism of believers, and I believe this text indicates as well that it's by immersion. In other words, you get dunked. You get wet all the way. You go under, come up, right? Notice the symbolism. Baptized into his death, buried therefore with him by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so that we might walk in newness of life. Of course, the word itself, baptized, means to immerse. And in Romans 6, we see here Paul reveals this symbolic significance of the act of baptism, buried with him in baptism as we submerge under the water, raised to walk in newness of life. It's something that every time we baptize a believer at Crawford Avenue, I will announce as we submerge the believer into water, buried with him in baptism, as we recite Paul's words here, raised to walk in newness of life. And I imagine y'all do the same here at Mount Vernon. This immersion beautifully symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, remember your baptism. You were plunged under the waters and united to Christ in his death. And as you came out of the waters, it was a symbolic reality that you are now spiritually alive in Jesus. You are a different person. And you know this in part by your baptism. Now, that's the what. But then why is it significant to our Christian lives, to our sanctification? I've hinted at it already, but let me just say a couple things here. It's significant first because baptism represents our new identity. Baptism represents our new identity. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book entitled Devoted to God. And in that book, he refers to baptism as a naming ceremony. I think this is really helpful. And we can go back to the Great Commission where Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here we see in our text in Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ. So for many of us, when our parents named us, They chose a name for us because of the meaning or the significance of that name. For example, my parents gave me the name James Gilbert Daniel Jr., which actually oftentimes is not that helpful to me because I don't use any of those names. I use the last name, Daniel, but I go by Bert. And so sometimes I'll even tell people my name, James Gilbert Daniel Jr., and they're like, well, why do people call you Bert? I have to like spell Gilbert, comes from Gilbert. So my name is not as helpful as maybe some of your names that are more clear. But anyways, my parents gave me that name because of the significance of that name to them. So I'm a junior. I'm named after my father. My father was named after two uncles in his family, James and Gilbert. And now those names have been given to me. And my children, we have three children. Noah Spurgeon Daniel is my first son. Noah, biblical name, Charles Spurgeon, a significant Christian figure who I really admire. Daniel, our family name. Isaiah Newton Daniel, that's our second son, a biblical prophet. John Newton, another figure in church history that has meant a lot to me and my wife. And then Daniel, our family name. Our daughter, Tatum Abigail Daniel. Tatum is my wife's maiden name. Abigail is a godly, wise woman in the Bible, and then our family name. As you think about your name, you can relate to that, right? You've probably been given a name that is intended to communicate something about where you're from, about who you are, something about your family and what they aspire for you to be or to become. And in one sense, what our baptism is, it is a naming ceremony. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which means we are baptized into the name of the triune God. And our new name tells us something about this family that we have been born into, born again into, and the family from whom we come and who we are, and now the way in which we are to think and the way in which we are to live. And in baptism, we joyfully receive that name. In this way, baptism is a declaration of our new identity. And in one sense, what Paul is saying here to the Christians in Rome, and by extension to us, is, do you not remember your baptism? Don't you remember your new name, your new identity in Christ? How could you go back to your old life? You've been given a new name in Christ. Not only does baptism represent, though, this new identity, baptism is also, as we've mentioned before, but I want to press into this a little bit more, it's a symbol of our union with Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 3 through 4. Now, we're going to delve more deeply tomorrow into union with Christ and what that means. And tonight we're giving special attention to the symbol of our union with Christ, the symbol of baptism, which represents our union with Christ. And let me just say that most of the time we would emphasize our union with Christ, right? Like the essence, the real thing, not the symbol, but the reality which the symbol is pointing to. And that's right. We should emphasize union with Christ over the symbol of baptism. But having said that, it's appropriate at times for us to emphasize baptism, just as Paul does here in these verses, lest we think that the symbol itself is insignificant or unimportant or irrelevant. And what Paul reminds us of here as he's talking about baptism is that baptism is a symbol that is important not only for those who are maybe outside of the church or those who are observing the act of baptism, because oftentimes we think about baptism that way, right? Someone is going to be baptized, or you're going to be baptized. We think, well, this is a witness. This is a testimony to the gospel. This is a witness and testimony to Christ for those who are gathered and observe this ordinance. And that's right. But what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 6 is that baptism is not just for those who witness and observe the ordinance. Baptism is for us. It's for our good. It's for our own spiritual benefit. It's like when two people get married, and I think this is one of the best illustrations of the symbol of baptism. It's a wedding ring. It's like when two people get married, they exchange wedding rings. That's hard to say, wedding rings. They exchange wedding rings as a public symbol of their love and commitment to one another. Now, of course, a wedding ring does not in itself make one married. I mean, you can buy a ring and give it to somebody. That doesn't mean you're married. I remember when I was in high school, and this will date me a little bit. I don't know if kids do this anymore, but when someone was a senior, they'd get a senior ring. Do they do senior rings anymore? I don't even know. But they'd get a senior ring. The guys would get a ring. Maybe the girls would get a ring. And if they were dating each other, then the guy would give his senior ring to the girl, and she might wear it on her necklace, or she might... Usually the guy's finger was a lot thicker, so she'd have to wrap rubber bands and stuff around it to put it on her little finger, you know. And she would wear his ring, and that meant that they were dating. Well, of course, that didn't mean they were married, right? You can exchange rings and give somebody a ring, and that doesn't mean you're married. Something deeper and more personal must take place. For two people to be married, they have to covenant before God and others to enter into a loving, permanent covenant relationship. And so we can say, baptism won't save you, right? And baptism is the symbol. Baptism is like the ring. You can put a ring on and not be married. You can be baptized and not be a Christian. Something more deeper and personal must take place. You must come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must enter into a personal, loving, covenant, permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus through faith. At the same time, if two people are married, but one of them does not want to wear a wedding ring, then that may be cause for concern. Your wife probably would not appreciate it if you said, I want to get married, but you know, I really don't want to publicly identify myself with you. I would rather not wear a ring. And it's similar in the Christian life. Baptism can't save us or bring us into relationship with Christ, but if we've trusted in Christ, then why would we not want to publicly and joyfully identify ourselves with Him through baptism? I don't know if there's anyone here this evening who is professing to be a Christian and has not yet been baptized. But if that is the case, I would encourage you strongly to pursue baptism. You know, in my years of pastoral ministry, I've come across any number of folks over the years that have struggled with taking that step to publicly profess their faith in Christ and to be baptized. And sometimes when I talk to folks that are struggling with this decision, they will say something along the lines, at our church, they'll share their testimony and then they'll be baptized. And someone else can read the testimony if they feel too nervous to share that testimony. But sometimes folks will say, I don't think I can be baptized because I'm just too scared to stand up in front of people. I just don't feel comfortable standing up in front of people. I don't think I can go forward with it. I don't think I can be baptized. I'm really hesitant to be baptized because of my fear of being up in front of people. Now, I've encountered that a number of times in my years of pastoral ministry, talking to people about baptism. I will say this. I have never met a young man or a young woman who has come to me and say, I am deeply in love with this girl, and I want to marry her so bad, but I just don't think I can because I don't think I can stand up in front of people. I've never heard anyone say that before. My friends, don't let fear hold you back from professing publicly your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, or if you are professing to be a Christian and you haven't been baptized, I could say it this way, put a ring on it. Follow Christ in baptism. If you are a baptized believer and you've been united to Christ and you're wearing your wedding ring, you've been baptized as a believer by immersion, do you ever look back at your baptism and are reminded of its significance in your new identity? I mean, if you think about it in terms of a married man and a married woman, This is the way that the wedding ring is to function. The wedding ring is a reminder of our covenant relationship. And it is primarily, this is who Paul is primarily speaking to here in Romans chapter 6. He's not speaking to non-Christians and saying, be baptized. He's not speaking to people who have professed faith in Christ but haven't been baptized yet. He's speaking to Christians who have been baptized, and he's saying, remember your baptism. It's like when the married man maybe has someone who's being a little too friendly, a little too flirty, getting a little too close, and they look down and they see their ring and they are reminded, I belong to another. And you might even, in a situation like that, be intentional to put your ring out there, right? Just so folks will know. Maybe cross your arms like this so that they can see, right? Because your ring is a testimony, is a symbol that you belong to another. And what Paul is saying here to the Christians in Rome is, remember your baptism. Remember the ring, right? Remember to whom you belong. Remember what it symbolizes. Remember that you've been united to Christ through faith. You've died with Him. You've been raised with Him. How could you go back to your old life? You are altogether committed and united in a covenant, permanent relationship with the living Christ. And how do you know that? In part, by your baptism. So when Satan seeks to lure you away from your beloved, flash your ring, remind him of your baptism, and declare that you belong to another. We're going to talk more about what it means to be united to Christ. And we're going to talk about that more tomorrow. But we'll stop here for the evening. And we'll have opportunity to talk, discuss some questions here at our tables in just a few moments. So let's pray and then we'll do that, okay? Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have united us to your Son through faith. And by that union that we have been transformed and changed. And Lord, we're so grateful for baptism as an opportunity to declare that faith. And Lord, we pray, and I pray specifically, Lord, that we would have a deeper understanding and significance of that baptism, not just as a testimony to the world of our faith in Christ, but as a source of real spiritual strength. And Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of our baptism, and as a result, we would be more faithful to Christ, and that we would grow up into maturity in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.